And Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us, for your wonderful loving kindness and tender mercies. You're so faithful to answer prayer. And Lord, we just praise your name. We praise you for the blood of the cross, Lord, that covers us. Praise you for your divine healing power. Praise you, Lord, for your wonderful death for sinners and glorious resurrection into the heavenlies. We praise you, Lord, that you're in control of this world, that you're moving mightily on your church, among the nations, keeping everything in line. Thank you for each person here, Lord. Pray you'll bless them and their families, their loved ones richly, Lord. Bring them into the ark of safety. Forgive us our many sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And grant that this night we will hear the word of God. It will touch us. It will transform us. It will break every yoke. Give us the strength and the wisdom to continue, Lord, through your perfect will for each life. We thank you for your goodness. Let Jesus be lifted among us tonight, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's turn to Hebrews, the second chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 together of Hebrews, the second chapter. And here we go. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, there's two thoughts here in beginning. First of all, the chapter starts with the word therefore, which means that it's referring back to the first chapter. And when we study on the first chapter, we find that he's saying that men are better off than angels. To which of the angels? Verse 5 of chapter 1, which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father. And then in the last verse of the first chapter, it changes from heir, singular, Jesus, to heirs, plural, to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So the first thing that he's saying here is that therefore, in light of the fact that we have a higher destiny than angels, and even the mightiest of angels are only ministers, as it says in 1:14, ministering spirits. Man, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So much greater than the angels. Well, that's the first thought. Therefore, because that is true. The second background to this passage is that the people to whom he's writing are Christians who had made a wonderful start in the Lord, because we find out that they knew many things. He said they had tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. They had been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They had suffered persecution. They had taken the spoiling of their goods gladly. But the whole even though these were Christians of experience, Jewish by nationality, but Christians by religion, even so, the whole book is a book of rebuke, or is scolding them and admonishing them. Well, what were they doing wrong? They were just like us. They were saved. They were filled with the Spirit. And so they got their act together. They got their program together. Maybe their families had been healed. Things had been straightened out. And whenever that happens to you in your life, the almost inevitable happens. And what is that? As soon as the Lord comes and straightens up everything and heals you and gets you a good job and puts a song in your heart and all these wonderful things, what inevitably happens? Yeah, you back off. You slack off. You get into a church routine and everyone is lovely and things are lovely and the Lord blesses and things begin to look up. And the tendency is to lose the intensity that you had. It's kind of like what they call a foxhole conversion, where a guy's going to get his throat cut by the enemy and he says, "Oh God, if you'll save my life, I'll serve you." But as soon as he's back and safe and everything and God saves him, he forgets his vow. Well, that's kind of like it is with all of us, that when we get saved, we start off and it's so tremendous and we're going to be a Christian and we're going to serve Jesus and God begins to bless us and we get peace and maybe our marriage gets straightened out and we get a better job and pretty soon there's no reason to push. There's no reason to be intense. There's no reason to cry unto God. There's no reason to act like the world's coming to an end. And every Christian ought to live like the world's coming to the end tomorrow, and like Jesus is coming tomorrow. And when we lose that imminence of his coming, you know, and we say, well, you know, all things continue, we lose intensity. And these people had lost their intensity. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Why assemble? That's the first, one of the first signs of backsliding is when people say, well, you know, I can serve God just as well at home. I don't need to go there, and they're all hypocrites, and no one said, I can serve God in nature. I can go to the beach and pray. Whenever you hear that or see that, where they do not have that intense love of the brethren and that hunger for God, that's a sign of coldness, spiritual coldness. You can justify it however you want to. So that's the background. You have to keep that in mind, or it doesn't make much sense. First of all, we're being compared with what? Angels. In other words, we are so much better off than the angels. They are ministering spirits. And secondly, he is writing to them because they were strong Christians, but they were just beginning to lose. Oh, they still loved God. They still believed in the Trinity. They still could tell you when they were born again. All the acts, just like the Christian churches in America. But they had lost the kind of intensity that characterizes a true saint. The desperation for God, the crying out for God every day. With a true Christian, it is never business as usual. It is never 2 weeks off, even though you're fooling around. I tell you, even though we're fooling around, which we were, doing nothing but just riding and looking out the window, God was first in all our thoughts. You never take a vacation from God. You do. You get your mind on other things. Boy, you'll be in so much trouble before you know it. You won't know what happened. We always pray without ceasing, whether we're at a party or in church or where we are. We are in God. And there's an intensity that marks the true saint. A hunger. We cry out for God more than the deer cries out for the water hole. And when we don't have that, we're not living the saintly life. We're not living the overcoming life. We're living the humdrum, business as usual, attend church and hope Christ doesn't come tonight kind of Christian life. All right, so he says, therefore, in light of the fact that man has this tremendous destiny that God never said to any angel, and some of them are powerful, you know, Satan is only one angel. He's only one cherub. And you see the authority and the power that he has. And God has legions of cherubs. And yet one man is greater than any of these, because only man has been made in the image of God. And only man, as God said, thou art my son, this day of our, only man is the son of God, and they are only ministering spirits, and Satan, the cherub, is just being providing a great example to heaven and earth of what not to do, and when God's through with them, he'll do away with them, and man will inherit all things. And in light of this unbelievable destiny for every human being that will accept it and not ignore it, because of this, we ought to give the more earnest heed. See that word earnest? And this kind of thing appears throughout the New Testament. Earnest, diligent, fervent in spirit. A Christian is fervent in spirit. Paul says, forsaking everything behind. I don't count it. It's all, my whole life is done. That's the words of a man that is fervent, that is intense. That's not your average superannuated minister. Say, everything that's gone is behind me. I don't even think about it. It's garbage. I'm pressing on. That's intensity. That's radical living. And the true Christian is as radical as they come. He's not bizarre. He's not weird. He's not incoherent. But he is radical in that he has nothing to do with this world. And every day is new, and every day is a challenge, and every day is a venture, and every day is a new day, and the past is gone, and he's reaching forth as though he never reached forth before. And any day that is not spent like that is not spent in God. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should have them slip. They just dribble through our fingers. Satan loves that. Business as usual. It's a sunny day. Go to the beach. Take it easy, you know. And it's not going with a calculated desire to rest. It's going to because there's time. See, it's that idea. It's all right. Don't get so excited. That is never the Christian way. Never. For if the word spoken by angels, and referring to the law of Moses, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, this is under Moses, how shall we escape, we Christians? How shall we escape? Escape what? Escape destruction, we know from the next chapter. If we neglect. Not if we leave our faith in God. Not if we go back to living licentious lives. If we neglect. Just plain neglect by not giving our best to it each day. So great salvation. And the word salvation here is used to mean more than escape from wrath. And we'll be talking about that in just a second. How he's using the term salvation here. Much more than salvation in the day of wrath. But it has to do with the whole inheritance of the sons of God. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that is by Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is, by the apostles, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, and wonders, and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, or the age to come. Let's see, does someone have another translation? Is that word world or age? King James doesn't distinguish between the two, but sometimes it helps to know. What does the Amplified say? They'll have age if it's age. No, it has world, so it must be a world. Inhabited earth. The inhabited earth. All right, that's truly world and not age. All right, so this is the new world that's coming will be in subjection to whom? To whom? All right, now, think back with me to the first chapter of Genesis. When God created man, he spoke four things concerning man. There are four things that God spoke concerning man. Four in the Bibles, the number of the Holy Spirit, the number of communication. Four things. What's number one? See, we're studying about the thought down here. What is man? that thou art mindful of him. Why is God so preoccupied with man that he would threaten him like this if he neglects the word of God? Why is God so on man's case that he's got to pay such strict attention to the teacher? What is man that thou art mindful of him? All right, now what four things did God speak when he created man? All right, that what was number one? That's right, but what is number one? All right. He said, let us make man in our image. Now remember, we're talking about the rulers of the age to come. The topic here is subjection and why we must pay attention and not let salvation slip. All right, first of all, man was made in the image of God. All right, what's the second thing about man? Man is different from the angels in that he is in the image of God. Man is different from the angels in that he is male and female. There's no such thing as a male angel or a female angel. It cannot exist. And you know, the male and female is an interesting thing because we study a little bit about it. I'm not too sharp or cognizant on here on all that's involved. We'll have to wait for something later on. But tell me something. After we die, is there male and female? All right, then how come so many people have seen visions of boys and girls playing in heaven? And if they're not boys or girls, what are they? It's... Think about that. Just think about that. Many a person, Julia Rua, Marietta Davis, any number of people have seen boys and girls playing in heaven. Think about that. If you're not a boy or a girl, what are you? But you see, the angels are spirits. They're just spirits. And we are being made spirits, too. There's no such thing as a male Christian or a female Christian. In Christ, there's neither male nor female. But there is more to this, as we'll be getting onto, because you see, Christ, you have Christ and the bride, which has nothing to do with the flesh whatsoever. Nothing. So the concept of male and female runs deeper than the flesh. It runs deeper than the flesh. It has to do with the capacity for love and giving and union, which angels do not have. All right. What is the third thing he said concerning man? All right. Fruit, that he is to be fruitful. And what is the fourth thing? That's fruitfulness. And that he will have dominion. All right. Now, angels are not in the image of God. Angels are neither male nor female. That is, an angel is a thing. They are personalities, they have names, they can communicate, they have knowledge, they have talents, but they have no capacity for union. Every human being has capacity for union, and it has nothing to do with the flesh whatsoever. Earthly marriage is purely of the flesh. We try to say it's a spiritual union and all that. Well, not really. It's a personality union, but not a spiritual union you can only have with Jesus Christ. A union of spirit. Marriage is, let's face it, is primarily fleshly. That's what it is. When I think of that, sometimes I like to get more romantic, but actually it's based upon the flesh. All right, angels cannot be fruitful. And angels cannot have dominion. Now, these four things are characteristic of man. All right, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him, that is, are interested in him, and come and tell him, don't neglect what I'm saying to you and everything. Bring so great a salvation. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. It was made a little lower than the angels temporarily. We see from the preceding chapter the angels are only ministering spirits. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, that last sentence in verse 8, what does that tell us? Exactly. It means that, in fact, none of these four things were accomplished when man was created. In other words, the image, the fruitfulness, the dominion, none of them, and probably this in a sense. All right, now, when God made man, as he often does, he makes something in the natural. But then he's paving the way for something that is spiritual. Now, when God made man, made Adam, did he make him in his image? Yes, man is in the image of God. He's not an angel. He has the form of God, at least as we understand, arms and legs and things. Of course, angels kind of have that. I think probably the way in which man is, every human being born into the world, is kind of different from angels, is that he has the power of judgment. Angels do not have the power of judgment. Man has the power of judgment. Angels are rather singular in the way they behave. They're sent on missions and things. But men, and not free will. See, angels have free will. We've said the things different about man, that he has a free will. Men, mules, and angels have free will. But what man has that's different, that angels do not have and mules do not have, is the power of judgment. In particular, moral judgment. And angels do not have that. We are constituted like God. And we are body, soul, and spirit like God, which angels seem to be lacking, and at least they're not that way. So every human being is born in the image of God in that sense. But it's natural. It's on a natural level. Now we know that when a healthy human being is born and there's no problems, he's either male or female. That is, he's in the image of God, a woman is in the image of God, a man is in the image of God, we are the image of God in that natural sense. Angels cannot be that way. The Adam and Eve multiplied, and today there's 4.5 billion people in the world. They're fruitful. The man has been fruitful. He has replenished the earth. And as far as dominion, man is grappling today for dominion over the world. We've conquered many things. The wild beasts are in check. We're learning about conservation. Little by little, things like hurricanes and things are being dealt with in different ways, and rain and so on. And now we're learning about bacteria. And little by little, man on the natural level is learning to rule nature. So all these things that God said have already come to pass on one level. But now, we're talking about something. God is going to do this whole thing on a different level, on a spiritual level, and it has not been done as yet. And it is this making of these things in us that is salvation, that is meant by salvation here, and not to neglect it. Because if you are in the image of God in that you're a person, and you're either a man or a woman, and you have children, and you have learned to conquer certain things, you have fulfilled all these, but you haven't even begun in the second chapter of Hebrews. Because the second chapter of Hebrews is going to give us our true inheritance that God meant that he portrayed on a natural level with Adam and Eve. And that's what Christianity is about. It is the developing of these four things in a human being. This is what makes a man in God's sense. The other is natural and temporal, temporary, and passing away. And you can have all of these four things and you haven't even begun. There is only one man who has ever been born who has these four things
the way God intends. Only one person who is in the image of God, who is the ultimate male, not in a biological sense whatsoever, but in the sense that God means. Because you see, marriage is not a partnership. Marriage is union. We don't even understand. We take it today, we think that marriage is a partnership. Marriage is not a partnership. And marriage does not signify partnership. It signifies union. The reason there's a breakup in the homes today is they're trying to make a partnership out of marriage. God never said that Adam and Eve would be partners. He said that they would be what? One. One. A partnership is two or more. Marriage is not a partnership. It's a union in which there is a head and a body, in which there is organization, in which there is a fullness. And Christ is male in that sense. Christ is the male son of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Is Christ fruitful? Has Christ been fruitful since his death? Well, the whole earth has been touched. That's the fruitfulness that God means. And as for dominion, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. All right, now we see, not yet all things put under him. In other words, if Genesis, the first chapter, was an accomplished fact, it couldn't say this. It couldn't say, because in Genesis 1 it says he has put all things under him. But now we find that not yet all things are put under him. That means then that the creative day of God is still going on. And the things that God spoke in the first chapter of Genesis, while they took place actually in the physical realm, nonetheless are an allegory, and the work of creation is going on. Praise the Lord. I wonder sometimes about the people of the world, because all that this is talking about is the sons of God, the elect, the Christians. What about the people of the world? Are they to keep this while we have this plus another whole idea of image, another whole idea of male and female, another whole idea of fruitfulness, and another whole idea of dominion that only the church has, that is superimposed on the world? I don't know. That's why I say there's some things we'll have to wait and see. But the reason that I'm bringing this tonight is this. We have not arrived. Because we have been saved in the sense that the Passover blood is on us, and we have repented, and we have been born again, and we have the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that the next step is we die and go to heaven. The next step is that we attain image and union and fruitfulness and dominion. This is the direction of redemption. It is not toward residence and homes in heaven. It is toward the fulfillment of God's word concerning his supreme creation, to which the angels are subject, man. What is man? Well, in this level, he's an animal. Any doctor will tell you that. He's Homo sapiens. He's a biological entity. He is an animal. Man is an animal, and any doctor will tell you that. He is of the order mammalia. He's an animal, warm-blooded, that suckles his young. Man is an animal. He's a smart ape. And that's the truth. An unsaved person is very little different from an animal. An animal works, sleeps, plays, reproduces, and what's the fourth thing? This eats, works, plays, sleeps, and reproduces. Five things. Those are animal characteristics. That is the life of people. That is all the television tells us to do. Eat, sleep, work, play, and reproduce. And that is this. And any horse can work, sleep, play, reproduce, eat. Any horse. God did not call us to work, sleep, play, reproduce, and eat. Christ said that was what was wrong in the days of Noah. They were marrying. They were given in marriage. They were buying. They were selling. They were living as animals. As animals. As animals. That's an animal existence. Are you in the image of God? Yes. On the Adamic level. Are you a male or a female? Yes. Are you being fruitful? Yes. You might have a whole bunch of children. Do you have dominion? Yes. You may have your life pretty well in order. You learn to wash out cuts and not let bacteria destroy you. You learn how to live and have basically cope with your environment and so that it doesn't overrun you, but you have conquered. And you have just merely gone through this level. You haven't even started over here in Hebrews, the second chapter, what God has ordained for mankind, because it is spiritual. First of all, does the Bible talk about the sons of God being made in His image in a different sense than we are born as human beings? If so, where?
1 Corinthians, the second chapter.
What does it say?
The third chapter, second Corinthians, the second, it says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord.
Exactly. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18, I believe. And Romans, I think we all know Romans, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, prior to that it says, for whom He did foreknow. What's that, Romans 8? 28. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be what? Conformed to what? To the image of His Son. So the making of man in God's image is first of all on the animal level, but now we find on a transcendent level, in the terms of Hebrews 2, is image in an altogether more glorious and marvelous level. Now we see man today is living as an animal. That's not the image of God. Jesus Christ is the image of God. We are being made by the Holy Spirit like Jesus in our character and in our disposition. And when He comes, we will be made like Him in our form. We'll receive a body like His. In every way, we will be the image of Jesus. Because God is bringing many sons unto glory. See, it says we'd be in His image that He might be what? That we might be what? Or He might be what? The firstborn, Romans 8:28. The firstborn, what? Of many brothers. So, what God meant in Genesis 1 was Jesus and then His brothers. That's what God means on this level, on the level of salvation. We're not in the image of God until we go through the processes of sanctification and the Holy Spirit working in us. So you see, John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, He gave the authority to what? Become. So if a Christian gets, quote, saved, he accepts the Lord so that he won't be destroyed in the day of the Lord. But during his life, he does not go on to the image of the Lord Jesus. He hasn't even done the first thing that is essential to becoming a man and a son of God. Because there's no place we're going to be made in the image of God in some of these things except on earth. And so the things that are happening to us, that happen to you today and to me today, are for this specific purpose, to make us in the image of Jesus. And I tell you, it is all important. Because that's what we've been saved for. He did predestinate. In fact, we've been predestinated to that end, that we might be in the image of Jesus. Well, what is the image of Jesus? Well, He forgives His enemies. He's a man of prayer. His whole attention was on the Father's will, absolutely obedient to God. We say, oh, all these things I know we can't do. We certainly can do them. There's a whole bunch of stuff we can do. And when we're tired, we ask the Lord for help. And when we make mistakes, we confess our sins, and God helps us, and He forgives us and cleanses us. And we grow if we're feeding on the Word of God. And we're not. If we're the same person today that we were a year ago today, we're not growing in the Lord. We're missing the whole plan of redemption. All that God has. Because the purpose of salvation is to accomplish these four things in us. The first of which is image. Not in the sense that a man is born in the image of God. That's image on the animal sense. But the image in God's sense did not start until when? When did God said, let us make man in our image, let him do this and have dominion and male and female and all this. When did that start? With Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Alright, so the image of God is the character and the disposition of God. But we say he's a godly person. What do we mean when we say he's a godly person? What would you look for if someone said he's a godly person? What would you expect? Well, be specific. What trait would you expect to see in him? Alright, patient. In other words, if something went wrong on the job and he was pressed and it was hot and everybody was on his nerves and he's getting blamed unjustly, you would expect a godly... You wouldn't say he's never get angry, because that would be a phony. But you would expect that person to be patient, 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 patient. All right? You would expect him to be loving, not harsh and brutal and kicking people around. Not sappy, but a good, decent, warm person, wouldn't you? If you said someone was godly, what else would you expect? Be forgiving. You know that you hurt the person and then you went to him and said, I'm sorry, that if a godly person wouldn't say, oh, you rat fink, I'll never forgive you. They'd say, well, it hurt me, but, you know, we're all humans, I forgive you. What else would you expect in a godly person? Humility. You would expect purity. You would sure not expect a godly person to be out sleeping around or boozing or in some perversion. You say, that's not a godly person. What you're saying is that's not the image of God. You know, it's amazing, but we know innately what the image of God is. But sometimes our religion suppresses it. And we confuse what God's after with religiosity. And we think somehow that our routines will compensate for godliness. But what God is after is godly behavior. His image. So that when people see us, they see the good works, they glorify God who is in heaven. All important, supremely important. What happens if we die and go to heaven and never develop godliness? We'll have to learn up there. Will have to be taught by people who did. Because it doesn't just come on you like the flu. You have to learn to be patient. And you have to decide that that's what you want. That's half the battle right there. Is saying, that's what I want. Many Christians say, well, I don't particularly care. It doesn't matter. We're saved by grace. That's where you lose the battle. You have to make up your mind, I want that above everything else. And that's half the battle right there. That's half the battle right there. So we have to decide. Otherwise, we have to be kept caged in the spiritual realm, lest we hurt somebody. We remain willful and self-centered. Which brings us to the second capacity. Now, in this area, male and female, to me, what it's talking about here is union. Man is like God in that he has the capacity for union. I think God is both male and female. And he has male characteristics. He has the dominance of man. But there's a beauty in God, and there's a holiness. There's a purity and a tenderness in God, which we often associate with women, however the case may be. But God, of course, is a spirit. And I'm not talking here whatsoever about the flesh. It has nothing to do with the flesh. Once this age is over, we will be in bodies that are not biological. They are not animal. So when we're talking about then, what if that is the truth, and it has, and after this life we will be incapable of biological processes, which we will. This is only a temporary state. What then is the marriage of the Lamb? What does it mean? They said, the marriage of the Lamb has come. Well, if it has nothing to do with biological processes, nothing to do with the flesh, nothing to do with anything that we associate with marriage, what is the marriage of the Lamb? I want you to think about that. Because, you see, in the doctrine that holds that the marriage of the Lamb will take place during the 7 years of the tribulation of the three, which I think is deplorable, people are picturing in their mind that here's all these Christians are going to come marching up the aisle. And maybe John the Baptist will be the best man, I don't know. And who the bridesmaids will be, I don't know. And God the Father, I guess, will perform the ceremony. And you say, I now pronounce you man and wife. One groom and 300 million, or how many? Well, you know, this is not going to happen. It is not marriage in that sense. All right, what is marriage to Christ? Now think about that. What is it? When we say the marriage of the Lamb has come, in what way are we going to be married? If it has nothing to do with biology whatsoever, we don't even have bodies, it's purely spiritual. What does it mean? Union in what sense?
The same mind, the same purpose, the same heart, and the same intent as Jesus with the Father.
Exactly. 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 He that is joined to the Lord, it says, is one spirit. Now, this is not possible to angels. Angels do not have the capacity. Another thing that's associated with marriage is love. Union and love in the sense of cleaving to the Lord. And God has made us that way. In fact, in John 17, it says that they may be one. Coming into one mind and one spirit, as Teddy said, one thought, one, and I think in the spiritual realm it goes further too, in that Christ dwells in us. And God dwells in Christ. And so the marriage of the Lamb, which I believe will take place throughout the entire, I believe the entire millennium, is the time when the Lamb and his bride are married, meaning that God, they don't go through the Anglican ceremony. Do you promise to love and obey? Yes, I do, I do. Kiss the bride. I think what it's talking about is that beginning since the church age and going on through the millennium, the people of the Lord will be brought into union with Jesus. And you know, how many Christians are in union with Jesus? You know, concerning the doctrine of the rapture, it says the dead in Christ. And I think we overlook that little prepositional phrase there, in Christ. And I think we translate that, have made a profession of Christ, or have subscribed to correct theology, or have shaken the preacher's hand, or have come, and I don't think it means that at all. I think that there is union that maybe not as many Christians as we think have attained. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, it says if any man be in Christ, there is what? There is a new creature. Well, what are the characteristics of the new creature? The image of God. All right, how many Christian people that you know are showing forth a new creature? Because many of them, after 30 years in the church, are the same person they were when they got saved. There is no new creature. They are the same person. They're the same short temper. They're the same spiteful tongue. There's no, or practically no, evidence of growth. Someone was telling me today, it's like Jonathan, who saw the kingdom, went back and died with Saul, with the flesh, and all that came forth with him was Mephibosheth, a cripple. That's all that some Christians seem to bring forth, is a crippled, kind of a vague notion of what God means. God wants people who are living in intimate
union and love with Jesus to where their whole life is bent on this romance of being in absolute union with Jesus. And how many Christian people do we see that are living like that? Well, God, in this male and female, in that sense, which is a transcendent sense, it's like the image over here is transcendent, has given us a capacity for union. But it doesn't take place until God breaks us. Because, you see, you can't put two things together when they're both intact. You cannot put them together when they're both intact. You have got to make a rip or a tear, like grafting. And you see, that rip has already been made in Jesus. But you see, we are intact. But in order to graft us into the vine, guess what? We have to be cut. And wound has to be placed against wound so that the common life begins to flow. And until we are broken in our personality, union is not possible. Many Christians are not in union with God because they're trying to be a partner with God. They're trying to have God as their co-pilot. They're trying to have God as someone who helps them and has walked for them. As so many marriages are today, they're a partnership. And that's why they go on the rocks. Because they're trying to play even Stephen. You hurt me, I hurt you. I went to your church, you go to my church. You know, I wash your socks, you put a bow in my hair or something. I don't know what. But they're trying to, I hold the baby, you hold the baby. That's not a marriage. That's a partnership. And it'll never work because you all the time feel like you've been outdone. And then pride enters in and you say, who needs you? I can make it by yourself. And you never had a marriage to begin with. Because a true marriage is not a partnership. It is a union in which there is one head and one body, and that's what Ephesians 5 teaches. Because if you get with a wife has no head, a woman without a head is like an engine without a governor. She just run bananas every which way. That's why God gave a woman a head. And the same way with a man. The man has to have the woman. How can he have fruitfulness without the woman? It's impossible, and you can't have dominion without fruitfulness. And God never intended that men and women should be a partner striving for equality. It will never work. It will never work. Because your marriage is a business. But in a true marriage, which I don't think is attained very often on earth, because any more than image is attained very much on earth, or fruitfulness is attained, or dominion is attained, we're still subject to the common cold. And all these things are so faulty and so temporal and so partial, but they teach us concerning the truth. Now, people are trying to enter into a union with Jesus today. I pay money, you give me back money. I fast, you heal me. Jesus, my partner. Jesus, my co-pilot. And they've got Jesus on the outside, and they won't die to self, and they won't die inside that inner death of broken destruction of the ego, the self nature, and consequently they cannot go any further. You cannot go any further. A Christian in whom the cross has not broken and subdued the will is a danger in the universe, because his will is acting contrary to the will of God. Self-will destroys churches. It accounts for the denominations, the splitting of the body of Christ, the vaunting of people, the destruction of the work of God. Between the two, I believe self-will is worse than sin. The uncrucified will of a Christian is worse than the satanic inspiration that moves him to lust. I've weighed the two. Which is worse, sin or the retention of self? And of the two, I think the worst of them is the retention of self. Because when we're sinning, we're just victim of a fallen cherub. But when we retain ourselves, we are retaining our separateness from God. And you can be a Christian and you can go through the motions and talk in tongues and minister and bring forth fruit, and to every appearance that man can see, you look like the greatest gift God ever gave to the world, and God won't touch you because you're doing it in a partnership and not in union. You've never been broken. You've never been brought to Gethsemane. You've never cried out in anguish of soul, "My God, not my will, but thine be done." You've never been broken to powder. And until you are, you cannot know union. Because it's in that lowliness where the broken and crucified Christ is pounded into the broken and crucified Christian. And that's the marriage of the Lamb. You see how that is faintly portrayed in human marriage. Human marriage is a battle between two self-willed individuals. The fight is on, O Christian soldier. Paul says, "Such shall have trouble in the flesh. But I will spare you," Paul says, "if that's what you're going to do, because you've got enough problem, I'm not going to add to it." But it's a faint shadow of true marriage and true union, of which the angels have no part. They cannot enter into union with God. And then thirdly, when it comes to fruitfulness, so I'll put union here, because that's the purpose of male and female, is so that you can have a third person, you might say, formed from the blend of these two, so that you have a one. The two, saith he, shall be one. Like Christ and his bride are one New Jerusalem. They're one entity. You see, they're one in God. That they may be one as we are one. So the concept of male and female is the concept of union and love and identity. All right. Fruitfulness on this. Remember, the Lord said in John 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." This is John 15, 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. "I have ordained you that" what? "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go" and what?
"Bring forth fruit."
"Bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." You see how fruitfulness leads to dominion? Now, people today are seeking dominion. They're seeking to get their prayers answered, but they're doing it out of divine order. The answer to prayer comes as a result of what? Fruitful, yes, union and fruitfulness. Well, fruitfulness, first comes image, and then comes union, and out of the union of the believer and Christ comes what? Fruitfulness. How could it be otherwise? He says, "Abide in me," because if we're not abiding in Christ, in union with him, we can't bring forth fruit of ourselves. We can bring forth religious works, but we cannot bring forth fruit. We might bring forth something that people believe is fruit, but the only true fruit and the only thing that will last is that which comes from a believer who is broken in consecration and in union with Jesus, and forth comes him, comes fruit. And the rest of it is religious work, and none of it will stand. All the religious works in the world are destined to perish. They're destined to, they're all these beautiful things. Jesus said there won't be one stone left on top of another. "Oh, how hard this man worked." It doesn't mean a thing. The flesh profits nothing. The works will all be burned. They'll all be burned. All be burned, and you'll have spent your life in vain. Except the Lord build the city. They labor in vain to build it. And here's some man that gave his nerves and his strength and his life and his family to build the work of God, and God goes, poof. You say he's hard-hearted. No, he's not hard-hearted. He simply doesn't even see it. It isn't only what's done for Christ that will last. It's only what's done by Christ and in union with Christ that will last. It's only that which flows from union and the love of God that will stand. And if there's one work in the earth that's wrought that way, that's all that will stand. If there's none, there'll be none. And if there's a lot, there'll be a lot. But all the works of men will perish. God will not buy it. He's not impressed with man. He wants it in his way, in his order. Because that which is wrought through union is wrought in love, and it will stand. And when God examines it, comes by and smells of it, he smells his son. He smells Jesus. And out of that, you're wasting your time. You'd be better off doing something else. Fishing.
because it won't stand. God is not, you cannot build for God. You cannot build for God. All that you can do is strive to be in His image through the Holy Spirit. Let God break you till you come into union, and the fruitfulness comes as a matter of course. You know, a vine doesn't have to get out there and strain and snort around and writhe and everything to bear fruit. The fruit is the natural effect of union. It's the natural effect of union. There's no striving about it. And I'm talking, by fruit I mean Christ. The only fruit that God looks for is the image of Christ. And if we bring it forth to the Holy Spirit within ourselves and in other people. That's what it means on this level, be fruitful and multiply. It means, as God moves in you, to bring forth Christ in other people, because the only harvest that God is looking for is His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's waiting for the former and the latter rain, but the fruit of the earth is Christ. And when Christ is brought forth in us, that's divine fruit. And when through our life and testimony and ministry and spirit, Christ is brought forth in other people, that's how we have our prayers answered. Then when that fruit is coming up, then whatever we ask of the Father, He answers our prayers, because we're doing what God said. But if we put the answer to our prayers first, we're all out of divine order, because God will not be our partner. He's not interested in being our partner. He's interested in marriage, in union, in becoming one, and the rest will flow very simply and naturally when we go God's way. It means death to self and to sin in the world, but it means life with God, and life more abundantly, and unlimited power, and unlimited dominion, and unlimited fruitfulness. There's no limit upon what can become or wrought through a human being who will give himself in total union to God. There is absolutely no limit what can be wrought through a human being who will give himself to God without reservation. There is absolutely no limit. His fruit can continue for eternity because he has become one with God. That's not possible to angels. They're discrete entities in and of themselves. And unfortunately today, many Christians are discrete entities in and of themselves. And so the step is to break, to be broken. God does it. All we can do is say we want it and accept it when it comes. And fourthly, we come to Hebrews, don't we? What we were just reading. Now, verse 7, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him, that is just temporarily, and so that we could be under air, tutors and governors until our maturity, you know. So we could, because we're destined to rule. Not on this level, but in this transcendent level, to rule as Jesus ruled. And crown him with glory and honor. God has in mind to crown you and me with glory and honor, and he will if we do these other things, and set him over the works of thy hands. Now, did you ever notice how Jesus treated nature? Because up to a poor old fig tree, here it isn't even the season for figs. You know, and the fig tree looks at him, and Jesus said, I want fruit, you know. And of course the fig tree, you know, I'm sorry. Come back 3 months from now. And Jesus, you know, he cursed it. Be cursed. And when the disciples came back, the thing was withered. It starts withering. The moment Jesus said that, because it wasn't bearing fruit out of season. Well, of course, that teaches us that we must be in season and out of season bearing fruit. We're always to bear fruit, you know, whether we feel like it or not. We preach sick or well, we preach. Whether we're tired or it's dangerous or it costs our life, we preach and serve the Lord. We serve God in season and out of season. We're instant. The showbread's always on the table. The lamp is always burning. Even on the march, we stay with God. We do our business. But there's another dimension to this. Notice how nature... Notice how Christ ruled nature. Ruled. See? Dry up.
That's what God means by subjection. Jesus said, "You shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed. It shall obey you. It shall obey you." He says to the storm, "Peace, be still." See, that's the voice of command. That's the voice of subjection. See, to subject. That's what God means by dominion over the works of his hands. It means all of the universe is coming under the power of the Word of the sons of God. Now you see why these other steps are necessary. Would God give us dominion on that level, that supreme level? My, the power that Jesus demonstrated. And he said, "Greater works than these shall you do." But imagine if he gave us dominion when we were not in his moral image. Or imagine if he gave us that kind of dominion when we were not in union with him, but we're trying to work out a partnership deal where we reserved our right to do what we wanted to when we thought it was right, you know, and if the Lord is wise, he better shape up and work with us because this is the way we're going to go. And Lord, come and bless my church and my people and my program and my revival. Oh, get God to bless my revival and my bank account, and God bless me, bless me, bless me. See? Imagine God giving dominion to a bless me creature on that level of self-will and immaturity who's not broken. You look at them and you don't see the cross. There's simply no brokenness. There's no Calvary in them. They've never been humbled. They've never been humbled. They've never become a worm and no man. They've never been brought into the dust. They cannot be trusted with power. They can cry out for it as long as they want to until they become Antichrist. But they'll never receive power from the hand of God until they come into union with God, because God said, "I will not give my glory to another. Any man that touches the glory of God will die like Uzzah next to the ark." People today, Leslie, are presumptuous. We have a spirit of presumption in the Church of America. We are as familiar with God as Uzzah and the ark. We do not hesitate to say bold and things that 200 years ago in the church, if men said them, they'd be tarred and feathered. But we come out with things and take the glory of God and tell what we're going to do and what we're not going to do and what God must do if we do this and command God. That's blasphemy. I tell you, a lot of the things we come out with, if it weren't for God's gentleness and patience, we'd be struck dead. Because the church today is blasphemous and presumptuous. And we don't approach God as the fire of the universe. The idea is, "Hey, you up there, do you not hear what's going on down here? Boy, give this man $1,000. Hey, anybody out here, if you give me $1,000, God will never, you'll never have a cancer. I'm going to command God right now." You know, that's blasphemy. How do you think God Almighty in heaven, where the angels, the mighty cherubs, shield our face from the glory of Christ and of God? What do you think they think of the spectacle of people who, in their proud flesh, for the sake of material gain, are trying to use the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way as that? So don't let it touch your spirit. And when you see it going on, flee. Because just because God doesn't blow the whole thing down doesn't mean he isn't judging it. God holds back his judgment, and people misunderstand and they think, well, it must be okay because nothing's happening. They don't understand how God works. God restrains and restrains and restrains, but he is angry with the wicked every day. So it says in Psalms, God is angry with the wicked every day, even though he's waited thousands of years to judge Satan. He is patient, but he does not approve of a presumptuous, blasphemous, overfamiliar, "Hey, Jesus," approach. That may be all right when you're first saved and don't know any better because God is gentle. But after we're saved for a while, we need to understand there's a sovereign God in heaven whose Son hung on a Roman cross for our sins, and he's not to be treated like some kind of a carnival ballyhoo or sensation. reduced to the level of burlesque or jazz or something else. He's not jazzy. He's the majesty in the heavens. And that's why Psalm says, be still and know that I am God. And keep your tongue when you come to the house of God. And finally, dominion. He says here, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, in Psalms 8, and this is what we're talking about in concluding, you have put all things, this is the whole created universe, in subjection under his feet. Now, the pronoun his is referring to whom? No. Come on, English grammar. Verse 6, what is the antecedent? What is the question that's been raised? Hebrews 2:6. I knew I'd trick you on that. Man, what is man? That thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and so on. The antecedent is man, mankind. He's talking about neglecting your salvation, not giving up assembling, not getting taken back into the Roman Empire just because things are going well. You don't lose the intensity of your zeal. You were made greater than the angels. They are ministering spirit to the heirs of salvation. What is man? You have put all things under his feet. But we see not yet all things put under his feet. But we see what? Jesus, the first of many sons whom God is bringing unto glory. And by that I do not bring Jesus down to our level. He's still the Word of God from eternity. He's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord. In some ways, he is unique and separate from us. Please be clear about that. We're not bringing Jesus down to where he's just one among many brothers in that sense. But in another sense, he is pleased to be one among many brothers. And he says to the apostles after his resurrection, or to Mary, someone, go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so Jesus is very anxious to come to us and encourage us to go through these processes with God until we become younger, smaller, less radiant, less glorious, and certainly not eternal as he is. Nonetheless, in every sense, a brother, because the same Father has begotten us, a Son of God, an heir of all things, and the ruler of the world to come. Praise the Lord. So let's not slack off, saints. We've just begun. The best is yet ahead. We have the tools to work with. Let's not get discouraged. But just realize that God called you, and God will finish. He will finish what he started in you by his power if you don't neglect your salvation. Praise the Lord. He's the author and the finisher. Lord Jesus, Lord, how we magnify this night, Lord, and give you the glory, because you were made sin on our behalf, Lord, when we had no Redeemer. You became sin for us, and through your blood you ransomed us and redeemed us unto God. We, Lord, who were heirs of the first creation, and now, Lord, you're bringing us again through into the transcendent spiritual counterpart, Lord, in which we must learn image and union and fruitfulness and dominion. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Grant that each one in this room, Lord, will receive the Word of God and profit, Lord, grow and be fired again with an intense zeal, Lord, to put the past behind and to stretch forth unto the prize for the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, praise your name, Lord. Hallelujah. Let's stand. I know it's warm, but there's warmer places. Praise the Lord. Let's give glory to his name. Oh, just praise the Lord. Just think, you'd be wandering around in San Diego Lemon Grove tonight without God. And instead he's called you from the foundation of the world to be a son of God. Just think of his love towards you. Just think of what he has done. No angel can ever participate. And God has called you to be in his image, to be a part of him, to be fruitful beyond your dreams, and to have dominion over all things. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. To think of the love of God, Lord, when we were yet enemies of the cross, when we were strangers, when we were out of fellowship, ignorant of God, you reached down. Lord, some of us weren't even raised in church. We were just heathen. Absolutely, Lord, in darkness. And through your grace, Lord, you reached down and showed us the cross, showed us the blood of Jesus, gave us your Holy Spirit, and the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Oh, hallelujah. We praise you tonight. We praise you, Jesus. Oh, how we give praise to your wonderful name. Hallelujah, hallelujah.